19. Psalm 119. And Brother Matt, could you open us in prayer?
Dear Lord, we just thank you for the rain, Lord. Thank you for this evening. We pray for the preacher, Lord. Pray for this fill of your spirit. And just bless the service.
Amen. All right, so we're continuing our study on the King James Bible and why we believe it is the Word of God. It doesn't just contain the Word of God. It is God's Word, it is His words that He's given us. There's a lot of semantics that go along with people, what they say they believe and what they really believe. You got to be careful of, if you, the Lord moves you and you're looking at new churches or whatever it might be, if you start looking and say, we use the King James Bible, that's a red flag. When we don't just use it, we believe it. We believe that it is the Word of God. Most Christians will claim that the Bible is their final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And I want to say that several times throughout this study, over and over, every time we're up here, to drive that home. It doesn't matter what we think. It matters what the Bible says. What saith the Lord? That's what matters. What does God think about the matter? And going through reading in Psalm 119 yesterday, I believe it was, yesterday morning, and had a couple verses stand out to me. Look at Psalm 119 and verse 104. Now, Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in your Bible, and it is about the Word of God. I'm sure it's just a coincidence, all right? I preach over and over and over. There are no coincidences in the Bible. When you come across something, God's put that in there somehow, some way. He's given every word in here is perfect. It's right where it's supposed to be. And there, when He's got a subject like this that He's going to spend 176 verses on, and 99% of them are about the Word of God. They'll say something about the judgments or the precepts or the words. He is putting an emphasis on something. God says, I magnify my word above my name. Right? So maybe we should put an emphasis on things like God does. In Psalm 119, verse 104, the Bible says, through thy precepts I get understanding. All right, so the way you get understanding, the way you get knowledge, wisdom, understanding, that's the pecking order, right? You get knowledge, a lot of people have knowledge and have no wisdom how to use that knowledge, especially young Christians, or when Christians start to learn their Bible, they get some knowledge about it, but they don't have any wisdom of how to use it, and if they don't have any wisdom, they don't have any understanding of how to apply it. If you want understanding, you're going to get it through the precepts. You're going to get it through the Word of God. Look at verse 169. Let my cry come near before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. All right? That's what matters. What does the Bible have to say? This issue, so there's going to be two groups of people, basically, that we're going to be not preaching about, but there's two basic groups. They're going to deal with academia, right? You're going to deal with people that have gone to Bible school or a Bible college, a Christian college, and they have been taught man's wisdom. They'll go in a Bible believer, they'll go in thinking they have the Word of God, and they'll come out thinking that it's got mistakes, it's not infallible, and all kinds of things. It's a fallible book. Now, those type of people, you're not going to run into a whole lot of that, all right? I'm trying not to get too nerdy with some of this stuff. I know, but I want to give you all the information as much as I can to equip you with what you need to defend the book. Who you're going to deal with probably most of the time is people that don't even realize that that's an issue, all right? What's the difference? Aren't they all Bibles? So we'll get into that later on in this study. That we'll spend quite a bit of time in the new versions, But right now we're kind of just we're pecking down, we're just knocking down this the theory of manuscript evidence right now, or just the teaching of that. And we went through on Sunday with where these manuscripts come from. There's two basic lines of manuscripts. You could say there's three, but really that third one from Rome, those Western manuscripts all basically come from Alexandria, Egypt also. But you have those from Alexandria, Egypt. You have Antioch, Syria. And the conventional wisdom amongst Bible scholars is that it's the Alexandrian text that's the best. It's the closest to the originals. You listen to these guys talk, and they say, well, you know, there are no originals, right? There's not an original copy anywhere. When they say the originals, there are none. And when they say these are the closest to the originals, they don't mean in text. They mean in date. That's what they'll say. Right? These are the closest we have to the original. So because it was closer to the original, closer to the date of the original, it means it has to be more accurate, which is incorrect. That's a fallible statement. That does not mean that because it's closer to the time that it's more accurate. We went through Egypt, right? We're going to go through Alexandria, Egypt, Syria, and Antioch, right? These places, and try to figure out what our final authority in all matters of faith and practice says about these areas, because they're two distinct ones. They're different. Anything that's different isn't the same. All right, men and women have differences. There's differences in the races. All right, not that the one's better than the other, but there's differences. All right, there's differences in men and women. Not that one's better than the other, but they're different. All right, so when you have people say, well, they're all just Bibles, right? They all say the same things. No, they don't. No, they don't. No, they don't. And we'll go through that. And that's because you're basically all your modern translations or versions, I don't want to call them translations, but your modern perversions of the Bible will come from Alexandria, Egypt. All right, we're going to get in. We went through Egypt. We know Egypt's a type of the world. The law first mentioned is Genesis chapter 12. That's when there was a famine in the land, and God told Abraham, God didn't tell him. Abram went down to Egypt, and that's where he's going to lie about Sarah being his wife, because he's worried about them stealing her and taking her, killing him. And that's a negative context, right? If it's not negative, well, you know, you take your wife to that place where they're going to kill you and take her, see if that's a positive thing, see how that works out. We know that Egypt is called the house of bondage. It's called the iron furnace. So anytime you see Egypt, it's going to be the majority of the time in the Bible a negative context. He told Solomon that he wasn't supposed, or he didn't tell Solomon, he told the Jews in Deuteronomy 17:16, they prophesied that when you do have a king, when you start doing business, you're not to go down to Egypt to multiply horses. Don't go back down there, is what he said. And then we see that's exactly what Solomon did. He multiplied horses from Egypt. His favorite wife was an Egyptian woman, and you see how that turned out for him. It didn't turn out well. But if God told them not to go down there to buy a horse, why would he tell his church to get a Bible from there? It's logical thinking. It's so simple, it's too dumb for scholars to grasp. All right, so we've talked about Egypt. Now let's look at the city of Alexandria. Now, I'm going to give you some information that I got from Brother David Reagan, his book, A Tale of Three Cities. Now, those three cities would be Alexandria, Antioch, and Rome. And we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on Rome. I don't think I really need to. But when it comes to Alexandria, it was located on the Mediterranean Sea, or is. It's still an active city today, but it's on the Mediterranean Sea in the country of Egypt. It was founded by Alexander the Great in 332 B.C., hence the name Alexandria. Right? It's named after Alexander the Great. It rapidly developed into the greatest metropolis of the ancient world, reaching an estimated population of 1 million by the first century B.C. At the time of Christ, the city was superseded only by Rome. So when you go back to biblical times, the three largest cities of that time were Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch. Alexandria became the literary and scientific center of the world. Right? It's all about what goes on up here. It's all about scholarship. Its university molded much of the philosophical thought of the time. Vigorously pursued were the studies of mathematics, astronomy, poetry, and medicine. It was a Greek city by founding and thought, but because of the city's open-mindedness, it became a city known for its cosmopolitan collection of the religious and or the religions and philosophies from the known world. So they were so intellectual, so open-minded to all this stuff, they just took everything in and kind of mixed it all together, made this big melting pot, and this is what we believe. We believe everything. We'll just mix it all up. Now, it was in the environment, or in that environment, that the Jewish theologian Philo first combined Judaism with Platonism to establish the allegorical approach to the Old Testament. So when they would study the Bible, they would spiritualize Scripture. Everything was poetry. It wasn't history, right? They read Moses as if, oh yeah, that's very poetic. It's, you know, it's a good figure. It's fairy tale. We can get some good studies out of it. We can get some good instruction, but it's not actual history. Now, he did this in order to use the Old Testament to support his Greek philosophy, and in doing so, he could make the Scripture mean anything he desired, all right? Now, this became the wealth of ideas for the Alexandrian school of Christian thought of the second and third centuries. See, there was a school that they created down there, and the school elevated Greek philosophy and the allegorical interpretation of Scripture. It became known for its scholarship and philosophy and was later brought into great prominence by a man named Origen. All right, Origen, he lived from 185 to 254 A.D. Now, in most church histories, Origen is praised as one of the greatest Bible scholars of all time. He was known for his religious fervor and mental genius. He was very methodical. He did some crazy stuff. He owned like one robe. He didn't wear shoes. He studied the Scriptures quite a bit. He was a little bit of a weirdo, so he kind of stood up so everyone kind of elevates him because he's this, you know, this oddball. But he's also known, but what should be questioned, I should say, on is his knowledge of biblical truth and his spiritual relationship with God. There's no record of him ever accepting Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. He taught that the Father, God the Father, is the originating cause of the Son, and that the Holy Spirit was subordinate to and created by the Son, talking about Jesus Christ. He believed in the necessity of baptism for the remission of sins. He taught that that even the damned and devils would be brought into voluntary subjection to Christ after they were sufficiently punished. Right? So kind of like the purgatory teaching there. He developed a formal method of interpreting the New Testament Scriptures by applying Philo's allegorical interpretation. In this way, he was able to support the doctrines mentioned and more. So he would do this allegorical stuff. He'd, you know, spiritualize everything, not take it literal, and that way he could twist and turn it any way he wanted. Now, Origen is famous for his labors to produce a correct text of the Greek Bible. Is it possible that his false doctrines affected his biblical criticism? Of course it is. So he's got all these wacky ideas, and when he comes across Scripture, when he sees something that doesn't line up with how he feels or what he believes, we're not going to put that one in there. We're going to take that one out. A couple examples. In his work, he removed the word carpenter from Mark 6:3 because he did not think it should be there. Right? What was Jesus? He was a carpenter. Well, let's scratch that out. He also removed the command, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, from the passage of Matthew 19:16-22 because he could not logically explain its presence and said it therefore must have been added. Because I can't figure it out, I can't explain it, it doesn't belong in there. Someone had to add it. So how often do you think something like that happened as he's going through giving this correct Greek text? Right. This Alexandrian text is represented mainly by two Greek manuscripts, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. We talked about that the other day. Sinaiticus was found by Tischendorf in 1844 in a Greek Orthodox monastery at the base of Mount Sinai. So both of those Greek Testaments were written around Origen's time. So right, you know, call it 300 A.D., right, the early 4th century, you know, late 3rd, somewhere around there. And so that one was found in 1844. That's, I mean, it's 1,500 years old. That's why they go, it's the oldest and the best, because it's so close, it was so well preserved, that it's, you know, it's got to be the right one. Then you had Vaticanus, which was discovered in the Vatican Library in 1481. And I told you that those, they put those in so high, they put so much weight on those two manuscripts because of how old they were. But for being so old, they were in great condition. And I used the example of Becky's Bible the other day on Sunday. Now, that Bible is about 25 years old, and it's, you know, it doesn't have another 25 years in it, right? It's got a lot of notes. It's got a lot of wear and tear, not because she abused it, because she used it. So for something to last 1,500 years, it's because it wasn't being used. It just stuck in a library, stuck somewhere where it wasn't being used. I misquoted that sign that I gave my mom. I remember I said it the wrong way, but it says a Bible that's falling apart is usually owned by someone who isn't. So if the Bible's falling apart, it's probably because that person's been going through it and it's tested and tried. They've gone through it, just gone through it and gone through it. Now, because Origen supported the readings which make up the Alexandrian text, he supported what was written in Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Scholars look to him as one of the most important witnesses to the corrupted text, which is used for modern translations of the Bible today. Today, the Alexandrian text is accepted by the majority of scholars as that which is closest to the originals. And like I said, not closest in accuracy of what the text says, but closest in dating. And I told you that time, the third, fourth century, right around that time is when Christians were getting just severely persecuted. And what are they doing? They're using their Bibles, right? They're writing them down. They're making copies. They're actually using them. It's not just something that sits on the coffee table for decoration. They're in it reading it. They're trying to get something from it. And those things would wear out. The most common manuscript or material that was used for them is papyrus, right? It's like paper. It's like modern day newspaper. Could you imagine having newspaper that wasn't bound up in a book and trying to keep that preserved? I mean, the thing, it just falls apart. So they would copy it and copy it and copy it. And then you'd have vellum, which was animal hide that they had some stuff written on. That's where you'll find like Sinaiticus and Vaticanus written on some rolls like that, or not rolls, but in a you know, those texts. So, the city of Alexandria is mentioned four times in Scripture, and we're going to look at all four and note the opinion that Scripture has on them. Why? Because we want to know what our final authority of all matters of faith and practice have to say about it. And what we're going to see is that what the Scripture says and the opinion of the Scriptures is by far more significant than the opinion of scholars. And the scholars are going to side with those Alexandrian texts because that's where their education comes from, Alexandria. How much attracted to that. All right, let's go to Acts chapter 6. They're just drawn to it. All right, here in Acts chapter 6, we're going to see that they're going to appoint seven deacons, one of which is going to be Stephen. Stephen he is persecuted here in Acts chapter 6. He's arrested, then he's stoned in chapter 7. All right. Well, look at verse number 9, Acts 6, 9. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. All right, so you have some men, you have certain of the synagogue. Here come these Jews, and they're going to start disputing with Stephen. They're going to get an argument with him. And there are Jews there from Alexandria. All right, so the blood of the church's first martyr was shed by people from Alexandria. Would that be a positive thing or a negative thing? That's negative. So the law first mentioned, the first mention of Alexandria is going to be in a negative context and is connected with the persecution and murder of one of the church deacons here. Look at Acts chapter 18. If you ever watch any debates or any of these scholars argue with anyone or try to talk about what's the right manuscripts and that they completely ignore what the Bible has to say about it. They won't even answer the question. They just dismiss it like it's a silly circular argument that's just going around in circles. No, this is the most important thing. This is where we go to first to find out what God thinks about something. Now, in Acts chapter 18, verse number 24, it says, "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus." Well, that seems like a pretty good thing. I mean, this guy, here's Apollos. He was born in Alexandria. He's an eloquent man. He's mighty in the scriptures. That's a good thing. But you got to keep reading in the passage to find out Apollos had some stuff messed up. Apollos isn't even saved, right? He sounds pretty good, but look at verse 25. "This man was instructed in the way of the Lord." He's pretty educated. He sounds like a good Southern Baptist, right? He's eloquent, well-educated. He's mighty in the scriptures. "This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the spirit." All right, he was excited. He had some zeal about him. It sounds good. "He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord." That's good. "Knowing only the baptism of John." Time out right there. We're in Acts chapter 18. The Ethiopian eunuch already got saved back there in Acts chapter 8 by grace through faith, trusting in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Here, Apollos, who is well-educated, knows the scriptures, he's got some zeal about him, he's fervent in spirit, but he's lost. All right, he's a lost man. Now, look at verse 26. "He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly." All right, so here's a guy. This guy's from Alexandria, and he's going to match exactly what Alexandria is all about. It's all about eloquence, prestige, scholarship, education, but he's lost until he comes around Aquila and Priscilla. They see, like, he's almost got it. He's there, but he only knows the baptism of John. That's John the Baptist, right? He didn't make it to where John the Baptist kind of passed that torch to the Lord Jesus Christ and, didn't follow his ministry. But they get to him, and they are going to expound unto him the way of God more perfectly. "And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ." He gets saved after they went through and expounded on the scripture. Like, all right, Apollos, you're pretty close. You know the scriptures. You're very smart. You're just missing this much. You've got a little bit up here. You got to get some of it down in here. And he gets saved that way. So, again, the high degree of training and superior knowledge of Apollos confirms the emphasis on scholarship in his hometown. However, his gaps in biblical knowledge and errors in biblical doctrine also point to the characteristic problems of Alexandria. That's where they mess up. They got a lot of it, but they mess up. One of the marks of Alexandria will be false Bible teaching. It'll be false doctrine. Well, let's look at Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27, look at verse number 6. So we know Paul's been arrested. He's appealed to go to Caesar. They're going to take him to Rome. And in verse 6, it says, there came a centurion, found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. So Paul, who's going to be taken to Rome to be executed, is thrown on a ship that's from Alexandria. Now, you can go, well, that's a little bit of a stretch. That's a coincidence. Well, we know what happens to that ship, right? Before we determine if it's a coincidence or not, we know that ship goes through that storm with all those men on board for 14 days. Euroclodon, that storm comes through. It ends up destroying the ship. They run that thing as close as they can to ground. They get off, and they're in the Isle of Melita, and they're there for 3 months. And they're going to pick Paul up, and they're going to put him on a new boat. Look at Acts chapter 28. Verse 11. And after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. So the second ship he was thrown on was from Alexandria, where he would be taken and appeal to Caesar, be found guilty, and put to death. All right, the second ship's from Alexandria. So what's the Bible have to say about Alexandria? Well, it's nothing positive. Four examples that we see, four references in Scripture, not one of them is positive. When it comes to Alexandria, Alexandria was a center of education and philosophy. And you know what the Bible says about philosophy? Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. That's the problem. People get this philosophy of the oldest and the best, right? The philosophy of a translation cannot be inspired, or a translation cannot be as good as the original, right? It's always going to be inferior. That's philosophy. That's not Bible. And we went through that. How the Bible shows the translations are, actually, every time translation shows up in the Bible, it's superior to the original. So, the Alexandrian mentality is the Bible is not perfect and it can be improved on. All right? That's the philosophy, that's the mentality of Alexandria. Now, let's look at Syria. All right? The next city is Antioch of Syria. So we looked at Egypt. Let's look at Syria. Go to Genesis chapter 25. The law of first mention. Genesis 25, verse 20. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian, of Padanaram, the sister to Laban, the Syrian. All right, so there you have Rebekah, her mother is Bethuel, the Syrian, who is the sister to Laban, the Syrian. All right, so what does that mean? Well, if we think back to chapter 24, what do you have? You have Abraham, who's going to send his servant to go find his son Isaac a bride. Right? And when he goes, he comes to Rebekah. Rebekah's going to be the one. And we see that Rebekah's from Syria. All right, well, what does that all mean? Well, let's go through that again. Abraham, a type of God the Father, sends his servant Eliezer, a type of the Holy Spirit, to go to his country, Syria, to find a bride, a type of Christ's Gentile bride, for his son Isaac, a type of Jesus Christ. That's a positive thing. They found the bride from Syria. Now, look at Genesis chapter 12. So, in Genesis 12, you're going to get, it's not the first mention of Syria, but it's going to be an inference, right? It's going to be That's what God's talking about here in Genesis 12, because when in Genesis 24, when Abraham sends Eliezer, he tells him, go to my country. Where does he say that? Verse 4, but thou shalt go unto my country, to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. Right, you're going to go to my country. It ends up being Syria. Well, in Genesis chapter 12, now the Lord, verse 1, had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, to a land that I will show thee. All right, so, again, this is would be an inference to Syria. And it just so happens, by coincidence, that it's in the same chapter of the first mention of Egypt. Didn't we talk about that? The first mention, here it is. Abram goes down in verse 10. There was a famine in the land. Abram went down into Egypt. So you have right off the bat, within 10 verses of each other, the first inference of Syria being positive, and you have Egypt, the first mention of Egypt being negative. So it's just, it's amazing how God puts this book together. The two places, one with a positive connotation, another with a negative, within 10 verses of each other. And of course, it'll be refuted by Bible critics as a coincidence. Now, when it comes to Antioch, let's go to Acts chapter 6. Antioch. Antioch was founded by Seleucus the first, about 300 BC. Its location was prime, was of prime importance to the gospel, since it was built at the crossroads of ancient trade routes from Mesopotamia to the Mediterranean Sea and from Western Arabia to Asia Minor. This was a hotbed. People were coming in and out of there. It was easy access, and God's going to use this place, according to what we're going to read here in the Bible, obviously. Acts chapter 6, verse 1, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer, to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. All right, so when they pick out these 7 deacons, one of them is from Antioch. That's positive. Right. Let's look at Acts chapter 11. Right, so they got all those disciples together. So look, let's choose out 7. They're going to be deacons. We're going to use them to. They're going to serve the tables. Whatever we couldn't do, they're going to do. They're going to take care of it. And that one is from Antioch. And in Acts chapter 11, verse number 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. So here this shows us it's a refuge for Christians fleeing from the persecution, right? And that persecution is mentioned in Acts 8:1. That's Saul going around about trying to round up these Christians and killing them. In the scripture, Antioch represents a type of the new life given to believers after they have accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. It's a location disassociated with their old existence and blessed by God as a place where new life can be found. All right, so what we're going to see here is that God's going to, he's going to start moving some things around. All right, you've got these major cities. All right, we talked about Rome. He's not going to set up his headquarters in Rome, because that's where the Roman Catholic Church is going to have their setup. That's who's in charge. That's who killed him, right? He's not going to use Alexandria. We already talked about that. He's not going to use Jerusalem, because I mean the Jews there killed him. They crucified him, and there's still just a huge fight against it. There are Christians there, but God's going to start moving the center of the church from there to Antioch, right? So they're leaving their old life. When you get saved, doesn't the Bible say that old things are passed away? All things are passed away, old things become new, right? So you become this new creature. Well, you're leaving that old life in Jerusalem, going to Antioch, the new life. So this is Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 10, God plainly shows that he's calling out a following from among the Gentiles, right? Cornelius. Right there at the end, Cornelius gets saved, and a bunch of those Gentiles get saved. The Holy Ghost fell upon them, right? In Acts chapter 12, in the next chapter, verse number 1. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then there were days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. So what's going on? Herod's going to kill, he kills James, and it pleased who? The Jews in Jerusalem. Right? There's still a fight against it. There's still this tension. And God's going to say, okay, we're going to start shifting over here to this other place, something a little further away, something that's out of the grasp of that just Jewish religion, so we can start this New Testament church movement. All right, so God shows that he's not going to use Jerusalem as the center of the New Testament church. And then in the next chapter, following that, in Acts chapter 13, look at verse number 1. It says, now there were certain... Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia. From thence they sailed to Cyprus. All right, so what's happening here? God's showing us that he will look to Antioch for Christian soldiers to carry out the work that was neglected by those in Jerusalem. All right, he's told them. Remember, look over in Acts chapter 1. What was the commission? Before his ascension back up into heaven. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Acts chapter 2. What are you to do after that? Ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. You know what you're supposed to do? You're supposed to get that gospel out. You've got the Holy Ghost coming upon you. You have that power. Now go. And they never went. They stayed put. So what God's going to do is, all right, I'm going to kind of shift away from that area, and I'm going to go to a place where we can get it out. All right, so here's the first missionary journey starting out of Antioch. Let's look at Acts chapter 11, verse number 20. We just read that one. So that shows us the beginning of God's settlement in Antioch. All right, the New Testament church needed its own unique geographical location to establish itself and grow. It needed a location that was far away from the prejudices of the Jewish religious community centered in Jerusalem and the Gentile philosophical communities. It gets away from all those. It's kind of out by itself. It's got ports in and out of there. It's on the trade routes. It's the perfect location. And God goes, you know what? I'm going to use that place. That's going to be the central location of the church. Not Jerusalem, not Alexandria, not Rome, but Antioch. Like I said, it needed a location advantageous to spreading the gospel. Look in verse number 22. It says, the tidings of those things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. So Barnabas, who's one of the most important figures of the New Testament, moves from Jerusalem to Antioch. You see that shift happening. In verse 25, it says, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. All right, that's Paul. He's been saved, but Barnabas is going to go get him, and they're going to start, you know, running this ministry together. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. He didn't take him to Jerusalem. He brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that the whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. That's significant. All right, so Barnabas finds Saul, brings him back to Antioch, and then that would be the place where the disciples were called Christians for the first time. So would you think that God would send a Christian book, a Bible, out of that place where is going to be the central location of his church to spread the gospel, or is it going to come from, you know, the scholarship of Alexandria, Egypt? It's pretty simple when you think about it, but these scholars, these Bible critics, they just cannot get it out of there. It's all up here and not in here. All right, look at verse number 27. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch. They're shifting. The whole God's moving them. All right. In verse 29, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. So the argument these scholars will make will say, see, I watched this, you know, watched them arguing about this, and they said, see, the Jerusalem's not neglected anymore. There's still a church there. There's still Christians there. Yeah, but it's in such rough shape that Antioch has to send them money. That church that neglected to do what God told them to do is falling apart. People are moving over here to Antioch, and they, to keep that thing going, they got to send support down there to help them. Again, they're sending relief from Antioch to Jerusalem. That's because Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church had never been faithful to the commission that we just read there in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Now, that shows us God will leave a church that doesn't obey him, take his prophets with him. Thus, the forsaken church needed help from the church, which was obedient to God's direction. They're going to do what God said. They start getting the gospel out. And what happens? Those prophets start to go filter over that way. Acts chapter 13, verse number 1. Now, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius, Cyrene, Manaen, which had brought up with Herod the tetrarch Saul, as they ministered the Lord and fast, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul." We already went through that. That's the first. That's Paul's first missionary journey, is leaving out of Antioch. Acts chapter 14. We're going to see they return to Antioch after their missionary journey, and verse 26. And then sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them. And now he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles, and they abode a long time with the disciples. Where? In Antioch. They got back and they stayed there for a while. I like that. They go back, they come back from their missionary journey, they're just giving testimonies. Man, God's so good. You should have seen what happened here. You should have seen all these people got saved here. We started a church here. We started a church there. I like that. Now, we see that God's kind of moving away from Jerusalem. He's centralizing the New Testament church there in Antioch. Not that it's only going to be there. It spreads. It obviously spreads. But it's all centrally located right there. And when you study the Apostle Paul, and you don't even have to study him, all you got to do is read a little bit, and you'll know that Paul had a deep conviction, had a deep desire for his people to get saved. He loved the Jews. He wanted them to get saved. Look at Acts chapter 9. In verse number 1, he says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites." All right, he Paul is so convicted, so just burdened with them getting saved. He said, I would go to hell for them to get saved. Now, I wouldn't do that for nobody, but I'm not the Apostle Paul either. Paul willed that he would do that for his people. But, you know, he always had that draw to him, but God had to warn him several times, Paul, you're not going back to Jerusalem. Paul, I've got you here in Antioch. I've got you going to these other places. Stay out of there, all right? Let's look at Acts chapter 20. God tells him, don't go back. I've got you in Antioch. You're going, you've had these missionary journeys, you're going here, but you're always ended up back in this one place, Antioch, what the place where I'm choosing for my church to come out of, that place where these scriptures are going to come out of. But Paul, that just shows you, it's a good thing for you to have a burden for people to get saved, isn't it? All right, I would much rather everyone in here have a burden for people to get saved than not, obviously. But God says, hold on, time out, Paul. I got something else for you to do. I got a different place for you to be in. Don't go back there. Acts chapter 20, verse 22. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit. This is Paul speaking. I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. So I want to go back. I don't know what's going to befall me there, but I know the Holy Ghost is telling me everywhere I go that when I go there, I'm going to be in bonds and affliction. That's a warning, Paul. Don't go there. Stay out. Look at chapter 21. Verse 4, and finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Paul's talking about making that trip up there, and he's got, here come these disciples that, hey man, the Holy Spirit's telling me to tell you, don't do it. It's warning number 2. Look at verse number 10. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when he heard when we heard these things, both we and they that of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Three times there. Paul is warned, don't go, don't go, don't go. All three times by the Holy Spirit. God's telling him, don't do it. Why? We're shifting away from that, Paul. We're in Antioch now. We're here. We're reaching these Gentiles. The Jews, they've rejected me. I know you care about them. I know there's some of them getting saved, but you need. This is where I want you. This is where I've told you to be. Well, he doesn't. He doesn't heed God's warning. In spite of God's warnings, he goes anyway. Look at verse number 30. All the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. There he is. He's taken up bound. And that right there is the beginning of the end of Paul's ministry. All right? He's going to write some epistles from the jail, and he's going to minister to some people, but there's no more missionary journeys, there's no more starting churches. Why? Because he went against what God told him to do. This plainly teaches that a Christian's not to return to his old life in any way, shape, or form, and should stand firm in his new location in Christ. It also shows that if there will be any center for the New Testament Christianity, it will be found in Antioch. Right there, right there. Now, Alexandria was not only the location boasting a school of the scriptures, right? We talked about that school that was started down there and how it was just mingled in with philosophy and allegorical theories and stuff like that. But in the second century, a disciple by the name of Lucian founded a school of the scriptures at Antioch. Lucian was noted for his mistrust of pagan philosophy. Unlike Philo's school in Alexandria, Lucian's school magnified the authority and divinity of the scripture and taught that the Bible was to be taken literally. Right? That's what we do. We take this thing literally. We don't try to make it all allegory. It's not all, you know, mystical things and fairy tales. No, this is literal. This is history. And when you can't take it literal, that's, you know, and there's not a ton of places where that happens, but there's some places where that can't literally be, and then it's spiritualized or God's showing you something. But Antioch is not only the point of origin for the correct family of Bible manuscripts, but it's also the source for the ideology that accepts the Bible as literally and perfectly God's words. So you have a mentality. We're talking about two places, Alexandria, Egypt, Antioch, Syria. Both have different manuscripts, different philosophies, different mentalities. And you find out which one matches up with God, which one matches up right. The Alexandrian mentality is the Bible is not perfect and can be improved on. The Antiochian mentality is the Bible is perfect and cannot be improved upon. Our manuscripts, our book, where our King James Bible comes from, is Antioch. It is the majority text. It is called the received text. That's where the Textus Receptus comes out of. It's all out of Antioch. And, you know, it's kind of nerdy. Hopefully you get a little bit of knowledge out of this. But, you know, this kind of stuff, you know, I get excited about it. I like reading about it. I like learning about it. But we're going to see. We'll get into what Alexandria does with the text, how it compares to what God has to say. And you'll see. I mean, make the decision yourself. But I stand firm that this book that we have right here, this King James Bible, is the Word of God. Without backing off of it, without questioning it, we take that as our final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And don't let anyone take it from you. Because they'll try to. They take that from you. I mean, what do you have? We believe this book cover to cover, including the cover, don't we? What's your Bible? What's the cover of your Bible say? Holy Bible. Holy. It's given by God. That's exactly what we believe it is. You know, and we're going to find out that, you know, not everyone that has Antiochian manuscripts has an Antiochian mentality. Because that's, you'll get people that are, yeah, that's the Bible. That's the King James. And then you'll dig in a little deeper. You know, well, you know, Easter's wrong. We just read that verse right over there in Acts. Maybe we'll get into that nerdy stuff there a little bit, because that'll be one that they say, see, Easter doesn't belong in there. It's supposed to be Passover. And they'll use Greek to show you that, because they'll say, look, every time that this Greek word has been translated, it's Passover, except for this one time. That's a mistake. It shouldn't be that. Until you dig in and go, and you don't have to go to the Greek to get the answer. It's right there in English. Maybe we'll touch on that a little bit. I'm not trying to get too deep into Greek and stuff like that. I don't know Greek. I can tell you some things that I've been told. You know, nothing that I've studied out myself. But it won't be long. We'll be digging into these newer versions and kind of how the devil's used them and what he does with it. So. Amen. We'll end it there for tonight. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you, God, for this perfect book that we have in our hand, the King James Bible. Lord, thank you that it is the perfect Word of God. We can trust it. We can put our faith in it. We can stand on it without hesitation, Lord. Thank you for giving us absolute truth that we can hold in our hand. Thank you, God, for being so good to us. Please bless us all. Get us home safely tonight and bring us back here Sunday morning, Lord. Love you and thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.